So as I mentioned earlier, we will be taking a brief break from the study in 1st through 3rd John that Caleb's doing. And I'm going to do a bit of an extension of what we're doing in Sunday school. And we'll be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. The point of the Sunday school class is specifically to look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So what we've been doing is we've been focusing on Jesus' farewell address as seen in John 13, 31, through the end of 16, then also his priestly prayer that he gives in chapter 17. So we've been working through Jesus' own thoughts and teachings on the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit was about to come and what he was going to be doing in the life of the believers. And it was kind of a big deal to the disciples at the time because they were still struggling to fully understand and be okay with what Christ was saying, that Christ was about to leave. Like, that was not the envision and the plan they had for Christ. So he's more or less trying to convince them, and one of the sayings that he has in chapter 16 is, "It is to your advantage that I leave," which is the exact opposite of what they were thinking. And we've been looking at how he unpacks what he means by that, about what he means that it is to their advantage that he leaves, and what this next stage is going to look like. And as we look at that section, that those chapters, we see the disciples continue to be confused and to not quite believe him. He even says at the end, like, "I tell you all these things that you can have peace and to know what's about to happen. You're all about to flee from me, though, and to abandon me in my time of need, but my Father's with me, and the Holy Spirit will come to comfort you and to be your counselor and to continue to teach you these things that you're not quite ready to hear right now." And he and I, like, Jesus is going to be resurrected and come back and help explain things to them, but then the Holy Spirit will continue to comfort and to teach them. And as we look in that passage, if you continue forward, like I mentioned, that you see that the disciples were confused and didn't quite believe in this. They weren't quite on the same page. He had before then, and even in this context, he's told them multiple times that he's about to be betrayed, crucified, and rise again. And after these chapters, after the priestly prayer of John 17, they head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he gets betrayed by Judas and arrested. And when the time of this arrest came, Peter, still not quite on the same page as Christ, takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants in the group that is there to arrest Christ. The text just says he cut off his ear, but I'm certain that Peter was trying to do more, and I'm sure there was a dodge involved. And Christ, responding to this, tells Peter to put away his sword, and he heals the ear that was cut and adds, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" The disciples, as we see through their questions and through their struggles, and then through this reaction of Peter, the disciples desperately wanted Christ to stay. They did not understand, they could not comprehend how it was to their advantage that he leave. They desperately wanted him to be the Messiah that they envisioned, the Messiah that would stay and that would conquer and that would be their leader. Instead, though, he told them that he had a mission to accomplish and that his departure would be to their advantage. If you were to take a poll of Christians today, asking if they would prefer a day with Jesus or a day with the Holy Spirit, I think we would see the same struggle. We desperately want tangible Jesus, physical Jesus who is here, who talks to us, who we can see and touch and interact with. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that we have the same struggle that the disciples were having in that moment. We too struggle to believe that it is to our advantage that he left and that he sent the Holy Spirit. We struggle to believe this, I think, because we struggle to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, just as the disciples did. We have talked much about Jesus' farewell address in Sunday school these last few weeks and his own thoughts on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So this week and next week, I want to give also a survey of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the life of Jesus, and then also in the New Testament believer. This will kind of serve as a transition of sorts to the next block of the Holy Spirit that we'll talk about. Matt's going to take over Sunday school for a few weeks as he prepares for a short-term missions trip. And then after that, we'll get back into the Holy Spirit, and I'll start dealing with specific questions about how we relate to the person of the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. But getting back to today, what I want to do is give us a survey of the work, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of people throughout the Old Testament, in Christ, and then what we see in the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is a fleeting presence, kind of a quick shimmer of light, if you will, that you see here and there. Especially if you are looking for explicit references to him and his work. If you have a concordance, or if you have even just Google, like there's certain websites you can use to just like filter the Bible by certain words. The references to Holy Spirit, like not just like somebody's spirit, like not referring to the Holy Spirit, just using the word spirit to mean them. If you look to specific references to the Holy Spirit, they're kind of few and far between in the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis 1-2, as Matt mentioned, where the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters in creation and how he was involved there. But then you don't see him again until Exodus 31, almost two whole books later. And here, he fills Bezalel with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship for the building of the tabernacle and for teaching others to help in this work. And then the next time he appears is all the way over in Numbers 11. So again, few and far between. We're skipping a lot of text here. And in Numbers 11, God grants the Spirit to 70 men in addition to Moses to help him in the leadership of the people. And then in Numbers 24, so we're getting a little bit closer, Numbers 24, the Spirit inspires Balaam to prophesy blessing for the nation of Israel, as opposed to what he was being asked to do, which was to prophesy a curse. And then in Numbers 27, only three chapters later, we are told that the Spirit was in Joshua just as he was in Moses. As you continue through the Old Testament, you see that the Spirit empowered the leaders of Israel. In the time of the Judges, he gave exceptional strength and military capacity, primarily to preserve the Israelite people and to save them from their own rebellions. They would rebel, God would raise up a judge, fill him with the Spirit to rescue the people and to preserve them, and then the cycle would repeat. And each one of those judges, it seems, was filled with the Spirit. Now, this doesn't, as we know, especially through the life of Samson, this filling of the Spirit does not necessarily mean that they were perfect people, but that they were given what they need to help Israel at that time to remain a people. That was, honestly, the primary function of the Spirit during that period, during the time of the judges. We also know that the Spirit was initially with Saul when he was anointed king, until Saul's rebellion led to the departure of his Spirit. And then when David was anointed by Samuel as the next king, we read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and we see that in 1 Samuel 16:13. In Psalm 51, in David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba, he asks God to not take away this Spirit, as I'm sure he had known of the life of Saul. And he's like, I'm repenting here. I don't want that to happen. I'm trying not to be like Saul here. Please don't take your Spirit away from me. So in Psalm 51, he begs that God not take away the Spirit, and it seems that the Spirit did not depart from David as he did from Saul due to David's repentance. You have two very different responses here from Saul and from David. The Spirit was also with priests and prophets who were also anointed for their office. The Spirit was especially with them in their times of need to give them strength and words to confront the sins of the people. One way to follow the activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament, in fact, is to follow the word anointing. Because where you have somebody who is anointed, you often also have somebody who was filled at least temporarily or for specific purposes with the Holy Spirit. Noticing this also, however, makes it obvious that the anointing of the Spirit, or in New Testament language, being filled with the Spirit, was a very limited thing. It was limited in two ways. It was limited first in the number of people. Only people in specific offices were anointed. You have the prophets, the priests, and the kings, and that was pretty much it. And then even those people weren't filled with the Holy Spirit until they were anointed. This wasn't like they became a believer in God and then they were anointed on the same day. Usually they were alive for a while being a follower of God, and then they were anointed into a specific office, and at that time they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have a limitation not only in the number of people, but even within the number of people, a limitation of the time period that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So it is limited in multiple ways. From the beginning of the Old Testament, however, we see that it was always God's intention to dwell more fully with man than this fleeting presence of his Spirit. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to be with him and to fellowship with him, but due to their rebellion, he had to cast them out of his presence. He promised, however, that one day an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent who had caused this rupture of perfect fellowship. Because of the now fallen state of man, only those who had been properly purified and anointed were able to be filled with the Spirit, and this was very limited in the number of people and the scope. As the Old Testament unfolds, we see that this will not always be the case. We see a developing prophecy that one day this offspring of the woman will be an anointed Messiah who will himself be perfectly filled with the Spirit and who will make a way for a new covenant to be formed in which all people who call on the name of the Lord will be filled with the Spirit. The unfolding promise of the work of this Messiah is pictured back in Numbers 11, and that's the first place that I'll have you turn. So if you turn to Numbers 11, I will read some of it, but I'm also going to summarize because it's kind of a long chapter. We see the unfolding promise of the work of the Messiah pictured here in the events of Numbers 11. In this chapter, we see that the Israelites are, unsurprisingly, complaining. And this time, they are complaining that they don't have any meat to eat. They only have manna. Only manna. Only this miraculous bread that is feeding countless people every day, miraculously provided by God in a desert. They only have manna. They don't have meat. So God, understandably, is very mad. And Moses is distraught. He's beside himself. He's just done. We're going to read verses 11 to 15 is where we're going to jump in. So Moses has just heard the complaints of the people. And Moses said to the Lord in 11, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat for all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Moses is basically just done with the people and with leadership at this point. So God responds by telling Moses that he will take the Spirit that is in Moses and give it to 70 other leaders to help him. We read later in this chapter, as we see in 11:25, as soon as the Spirit rested on them, that they prophesied and did not continue doing so. So we see that the Spirit was dispersed to them and that it was evidenced through prophesying temporarily. And then two of the men who had been appointed to receive the Holy Spirit had actually remained in the camp. And then when they began to prophesy, a man from the camp ran over to the leadership to let them know what was happening, probably out of fear, like that we got competing things happening here, and this one's happening over here, so I just want to make sure that you know this, and should we acknowledge this one? They're kind of checking in, like, something's going on over here too. And Joshua hears this, and he asks Moses to go make those men stop. I'm sure Joshua sees it as a threat to the verification of the leadership of these men and Moses over here, because Joshua's seeing two different events, and he's seeing them as competing. And Moses' response, if you look at 11:29, Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." So Joshua's seeing this as a threat to Moses' leadership and the leadership of the 68 who were present there. And Moses looks at him and said, "You see this as a threat? I wish everybody was prophesying right now. That'd be totally fine with me. You can all be leaders." And in this picture, I think we see a picture of the Spirit of one man being given to many to empower them for ministry, and the felt need of this to happen. That this is a burden too big for one man to bear. We see this event pictured in many ways, in themes from this event picked up in the life of Christ and at Pentecost, but we'll get there later. For now, notice that this exacerbated statement by Moses shows the felt need of a greater, more universal work and filling of the Holy Spirit. This plea from Moses that everybody would be filled. This statement, this prayer of Moses, becomes a prophecy given by Joel, given by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. In Joel, from our scripture reading today, we read in chapter 2, after a call to repentance and a promise that he will not forget his people, God says in verses 28 to 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and the female servants. In those days I will pour out my flesh." This is the promise that one day Moses' plea will be heard. All people, not just those holding the office of prophet, priest, and king, all people who call on the name of the Lord will be given the Spirit. But how? How will this be accomplished? Remember, back in Eden, there had been a rebellion. They had been cast out of God's presence. They were fallen. And the only ones currently who were able to be filled by the Spirit were those who had been properly cleansed and anointed. And even their filling, it seems, was not as permanent or as full. I don't even know the right word to say here, but it seems that it was kind of a come and go almost type thing for some of them. David seems to have been fairly consistent. The Spirit worked through him a lot. But you see a variety of how the Spirit works in those, even those who are anointed. So how was this to be accomplished? For this answer, we turn to the other prophets as we see the prophecy of the Messiah and God's plan for his people unfolding. We'll begin Isaiah a little bit. In Isaiah 11, we read the promise that a shoot, a branch from the stump of Jesse will come forth, and that the Spirit will rest upon him. And we see that in Isaiah 11:2. So if you turn there, there's an unfolding that's going to happen here in a few different chapters of Isaiah. So Isaiah 11, starting in 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be at the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So we see in 11:2 this picture of this coming shoot, or this coming branch, who will be filled with the Spirit. And keep in mind what I just talked about, the connection between anointing and being filled with the Spirit. So when we hear that this coming shoot, this coming branch, will be filled with the Spirit, in Old Testament thinking, that means that this coming one is going to be anointed. Anointing and being filled with the Spirit are essentially overlapping concepts in their minds. So this coming one will be an anointed leader. And then in Isaiah 42, if you skip there, in Isaiah 42, we read that this one, this coming anointed one, is also the Lord's chosen servant upon whom God has put his Spirit. We see that in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So we see that this coming one, this coming chosen servant, is the one upon whom God will put his Spirit. And we also see that he is the one whom God will give as a covenant for the people. We have to keep reading the next few verses, starting in verse 5 in chapter 42 still. "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth from what comes, and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the Spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So this anointed leader, this one filled with the Spirit, this chosen servant, will be one who brings a new covenant. A couple chapters later, in Isaiah 44, we read of God's promise saying that I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. We see this in 44:3. So as this idea unfolds and develops, we see that the pouring of the spirit is likened to the pouring of water on a dry and thirsty land. And then in Isaiah 53, as we continue this thought of this anointed one, this chosen servant, this branch, and the new covenant that he will bring, we see, picking up in Isaiah 53, who believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground, continuing that imagery. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah 53, we read that this promised one, this anointed one, will bear the sins of the people and be a guilt offering, pleasing to God, to bear the sins. This anointed one, like the anointed priest of the old covenant, would make an offering for the sins of people. But his offering would be greater and more effective. He would not offer an animal or offer grain. He would offer himself, a perfect, spotless sacrifice. This is how the new covenant would be inaugurated. And then we read in Ezekiel 36, in Jeremiah 31, that God promised to make a new covenant with the people, to make them clean and to put his spirit within them and to give them a new heart. This promise is made possible by the sacrifice of the Messiah that we see explained in Isaiah 53, and then we see explained in Hebrews as a more perfect sacrifice that cleanses from the inside rather than just the outside. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, all who place their faith in God are made clean enough to be anointed and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this verified in verses such as 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, in which we read, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who also has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Notice the coupling of anointing with the receiving of the spirit, just as it was in the Old Testament. We read also in 1 John 2, I'm not going to steal too much of Caleb's thunder, don't worry. We read also in 1 John 2 that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and by the Holy One, and that his anointing abides in us, teaches us, and helps us to abide in Christ. We see that in 1 John 2, 20-27. I said the Holy Spirit, but it actually just uses the word anointing in that text, and it says the anointing abides in us and teaches us and helps us. How can an anointing abide? How can an anointing teach? The anointing can do these things because the anointing is a person. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. Again, this overlap of terms. When you look in the Old Testament, follow who's anointed. That's who is filled with the Holy Spirit. When you look in the New Testament, we are told that we are anointed and that this anointing abides in us and that this anointing teaches us and helps us. We see that we are anointed just as the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were, because we are New Testament prophets, priests, and kings through Christ. We are prophets who have the Spirit inside of us to help us know and to proclaim truth. We are a holy priesthood who are called to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, as we read in Romans 12:1, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as seen in 1 Peter, and through him, through Christ, to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We see all of this priestly language attributed to us. And finally, we are kings who have been raised up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how none of this happens apart from Christ. We are not prophets, priests, or kings at all apart from Christ. We are anointed because of our belief in him and what he has done and made possible for us. And we are kings to whom Christ has given power through himself and his Spirit to overcome sin and the world. We will talk more about these things next week as we look at the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in us as New Covenant, New Testament believers. But today I want to look at the life and the ministry of Jesus as he fulfilled these promises of the coming Messiah. We just traced the promises of the Messiah, and I want to look at Christ as those promises unfold in his life. In the birth accounts given in Matthew and Luke, we read that while John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, Christ's very conception was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Consistently in his life and in his ministry, he one-ups everybody before him. In his proclamation of Jesus' coming ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed to the people that he, Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when Jesus was baptized by John, his anointing by the Spirit was more pronounced than had ever happened before. The very heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This shoot from the stump of Jesse, on whom Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, as we saw in Isaiah 11:2. This promised stump, this shoot, the one who the Spirit would rest upon, had come. The Spirit visibly came down to rest as a dove to show that the prophecy was being fulfilled. From that time on, Christ not only repeated but surpassed the works and ministries of those who had been anointed before him. He cast out unclean spirits as David had once driven the unclean spirit from Saul. He healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame. He brought some who had been dead back to life. He not only did these things, but even had the ability to give others the authority to do the same, as he sent out the disciples with his authority. Those before Christ had divided waters through the power of the Spirit and walked on dry land. Christ walked on top. Those before him had prayed and the weather had changed. Christ spoke to the weather and it changed. Through his miracles, Christ was shown to be more full of the Holy Spirit than anyone who had come before. The point of the miracles, though, wasn't to show off. The point was to demonstrate that the prophecies were being fulfilled, that the Messiah had come. His work would make a way for all who believe to be filled with and receive the Spirit, just as was prophesied. In John 7, 37 to 39, and that's the next place I'll have you turn, if you turn to John 7. John is a great one to follow, by the way, picking up the imagery of these Old Testament texts that we've been looking at. In John 7, if you read verses 37 to 39, it says, "On the last day of the feast of booths or tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." These verses seem to us, without the context of knowing what's going on with this feast and with this ceremony, they seem to just be this random proclamation of Christ that he's all of a sudden talking about water, and somehow we're supposed to know that that means the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give a little context to help us know what's going on there. On the last day of this Feast of Booths, likely around the time of this very ceremony that I'm about to explain, is likely the time that Jesus would have stood up and proclaimed this. This ceremony on this day was a ceremony in which the priests poured water at the altar to signify the biblical promise that in the time of restoration, rivers of living water would flow from the temple. This is picked up by a few different prophets. Jesus stood up around the time of the ceremony and proclaimed that he is the source of living water for those who are thirsty. And then John clarifies that Jesus spoke this about the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Isaiah 44:3, which we saw earlier, that says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your offerings and my blessings on your descendants." The people were in the middle of a ceremony pouring water on the altar to symbolize a source of living water from a temple. And Jesus says, and speaks, or shouts out and proclaims, "I am that temple. Come to me if you are thirsty, and you will find living water." And he speaks of the Holy Spirit that he will send to those who believe. In fact, in Joel 2, in Isaiah 44, and in many other places, we see the coming of the Spirit spoken of in imagery of abundant food and water, just like we often see in the words of Christ. In John 6:35, we read, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" In speaking with the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus was well aware of his role as the Messiah, and in preparing the way for the Spirit to be poured out on all believers. This is why in his farewell address to his disciples, he told them that it is to their advantage that he depart and send the Spirit. He was about to inaugurate a new covenant in which the Spirit of God would dwell more fully and more permanently in the hearts of all believers to encourage them and to empower them for the work of God. His once and for all sacrifice was about to tear the veil of access to God and to allow all believers to be anointed with the Spirit. If you remember back in Leviticus over the winter, we read that it was only the high priest who was anointed and who had been sprinkled with blood and who brought blood before him who once a year was allowed to be in the Holy of Holies. Christ's work tore the veil, and his blood that is sprinkled to us has effectively made us high priests with access to God under our chief high priest who made this all possible. The plea of Moses and the promise of the prophets was about to be fulfilled. That's why he's able to say it is to your advantage. Moses, as we saw in Numbers 11, Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, was the one from whom God dispersed the Spirit to 70 others whose anointing was evidenced through a burst of prophecy. So at Pentecost, God dispersed the Spirit from one man, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to first 120, whose anointing was evidenced through a burst of speaking in tongues, then also to thousands more on the same day, and countless others continuing up to today. The next stage in the fulfillment of God's plan to once again dwell with man was and is being fulfilled through Christ. The fleeting presence of the Holy Spirit seen in the Old Testament has become the one who constantly abides in our hearts, the Spirit of adoption by and through whom we cry, "Abba, Father," and through whom we have access to pray directly to the Father, and who helps us in our prayer to our Father. Through the Spirit, we have God in our hearts. We are the temples of the living God. We are prophets, priests, and kings anointed with the Spirit of power, of truth, holiness, life, adoption, faith, wisdom, grace, and glory. We are all anointed and called to participate through the help and strength of the Holy Spirit to participate in the work of the kingdom, to be his witnesses, to serve him, and to be lights in the world. This is the glorious next stage that Christ promised was to our advantage and that he was about to make possible by completing his work. We will talk more next week on how the Holy Spirit works in our lives today as we seek to do this work of the kingdom. But for today, let us just thank Christ for what he has done and made possible for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you desire to dwell with us, that you didn't kick us out of the garden and leave us there, but that you have always had an unfolding plan to bring us closer to yourself, to make our fellowship with you more and more perfect. I thank you, Jesus, for the work that you did, for the sacrifice that you made, for the blood that you spilt, to cleanse us, to purify us, and anoint us as prophets, priests, and kings, unified in you. I thank you for sending your Spirit. I thank you for this next stage of God's dwelling with man that you have made possible. I thank you for the person and work of the Spirit that we have constantly in us, with us, to help us, to counsel us, to guide us, to empower us. And I pray that we would submit ourselves to his work, that we would not grieve him, that we would not quench him, and that we would be open to what he has to say to us. Praise all in your name. Amen.